afraid of the dark. I remember wanting to have a nightlight in my room, or at least have the hallway door open, or some light, so that I would not have to go to sleep in the dark. Because when I looked around my room, a lot of the ordinary objects that were in my room started to look scary. Now, some of you might be afraid of the dark. Even some of you children might be afraid of the dark. I'm still afraid of the dark. I don't sleep with a nightlight on anymore, and I usually have the door closed. But I learned that my eyes get used to the dark, that I can see things pretty well because my room is not pitch black at night. But I'm still nervous in the dark. Let me explain what I mean. When I was a little older, when I was a teenager, I got into spelunking, cave exploring here in Missouri. We've got more caves than anywhere else, just about. And I went into some pretty dark, deep caves with friends of mine. And we had our flashlights, and we would crawl into the earth many times on our hands and knees, sometimes on our bellies. And sometimes after we'd gone pretty far into a cave, we'd just turn off our flashlights for a few minutes. And then it really was dark. My eyes did not get used to being in that dark cave. I couldn't see anything, no matter how long I was sitting there. And then after a couple of minutes, we'd turn our lights back on. But much more time than that, it would have been very uncomfortable for me. And I can't think of anything that would be too much worse than having all of our lights go out down in the cave where we couldn't see anything, where we might be lost. That's the kind of darkness that the Scripture uses to describe sinful men, the hearts of men, men in their fallen condition. It's not a sort of dark room with a nightlight. It's not like being outside at night where you have stars and a moon and streetlights. The darkness that Paul talks about here is the darkness of the pit. It is the darkness of the cave that you can't see in. The darkness that scares you, that almost seems heavy upon you while you're in it. The Apostle Paul has been giving us in Ephesians, as we've especially been looking at chapter 4, he has been giving us a contrast between what we were and what we are. We were sons of our father Adam, and he tells us that that is the old man within us, that is the old sin nature. And now he says that because we are new creatures, by grace, through faith, not of our works, but on account of what Jesus Christ is and has done for us, we are to strip off that old nature. We are to strip off those old, smelly, dirty clothes and put on a garment of light, a clean garment. Even as he says in chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new man created in Jesus Christ. A new man, newly made in the image of God. And Paul has gone on to tell us the sorts of things that we need to strip off as new creatures. Lying and anger and theft. And those are all things that come out of our hearts. They come from within us, as Jesus tells us. Not from outside of us. But now Paul, as we get into chapter 5, is telling us that yes, there is also something outside of us that reflects the fallenness and the darkness of sin. He's telling us that not only is there this contrast between our new man and our old man, the old man that we have to strip away as we repent of our sin, as we turn away from it, but we also need to be aware that this sin is manifested in the world, in the darkness of this world. And that's what he calls our attention to here. He tells us that the battle with sin is not just an individual battle, but it is a battle against between the people of God and this world. The people of God need to be able to recognize the darkness, and they need to stay out of it. And they stay out of it not simply by withdrawing from unbelievers, but by shining the light of Christ in the darkness. That is what Paul tells us to do, to be children of light and to expose the darkness. And we're going to see how it is that he tells us that we have to do that. But first we have to know that we are children of light. We are called to be children of the light. And so we are to live in the light and not in the darkness. Now, what does that darkness look like? Now, Paul gives us sort of a picture, a composite of what the darkness is. And he tells us that, first of all, the darkness is the sinful lusts of men. The darkness is the sinful lusts of men. And he says this in verse 3. He identifies it for us, and he tells us to stay out of it, to stay away from it. He identifies it actually as three things: fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. These three things are the marks of the world. And of course, the world is also sinning in a number of other ways. But these three things are present, and they identify the world for what it is. He says, flee these desires. Put these desires from you. And the first one that he names is fornication. Fornication. Fornication in the Greek is the word porneia, from which we get all sorts of interesting words in our own language. Porneia. Sexual unfaithfulness. Uncleanness. When God created man and woman in the marriage relationship, he gave them a certain physical component to that relationship, the one flesh union. And it was only for that marriage covenant, not for anyone outside of it. And so fornication is a violation of that covenant. It is a grasping of those things that God has only intended for marriage. And it has been a rejection of his standards, his laws, and his commandments for it. So something that God made to be clean and to be beautiful and to be enjoyed is now dragged into the darkness, into the shadows. And it's twisted. And the very gifts of God that he has given to the human race are used against him in rebellion. Fornication is commonly identified in the Bible with relations outside of the marriage covenant, between persons who are not in a marriage covenant. And that aspect of activity is something that is common in our culture. It is not unusual. It is not any more unusual for a baby to be born in wedlock or out of wedlock in our nation. In fact, in some communities in our nation, those born illegitimately far outnumber those who are born to those in a marriage covenant. This is not unusual. It's not been unusual in my years as a pastor to have people come to me wishing to be married from outside of my church. And I say, well, come in and we'll have a discussion and tell me about yourself. And there have been a number of times where these people that I did not know have come and they say, well, we've been living together for a few years and now we'd like to get married. And not even have an inkling that this might be wrong or this might be a violation of God's word. And in every case, I have told them graciously and humbly, but also directly, that they are sinning against the law of God. And before we can even talk about marriage, they have to confess their sin and repent of it and move out. Somebody has to move out. And I don't know if it's the way I've said this, but I've never been successful. No one has ever listened to me. And they've always been able to find another pastor who won't tell them that. That's really the shame. But the Lord tells us through Paul that fornication is to be put away from us. We are not to indulge in it. We are to hold marriage and the one flesh relationship that God has created between a husband and wife as a holy thing, as a beautiful thing. And fornication simply tears it down, and it is a fist shaking in God's face, saying that we refuse to do things your way. And Paul also tells us that uncleanness is a mark of the dark desires of the world. Uncleanness can be used of almost any sin, because all sin makes us unclean. All sin spots us. The Bible often uses a picture of sin as a spotted, filthy garment, as we saw with the old man, the old sin nature. Also, the laws concerning leprosy in the Old Testament, where people had spotted and defiled and diseased skin, that was also a picture of the uncleanness that sin brings upon us, upon our flesh, but not just our flesh, our souls, our very souls. But uncleanness in the New Testament is even used more particularly of one particular sin. And it's found in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, where Paul diagnoses and discusses the dark worldly cultures of this world. And he tells us of their decay as they go from idolatry, substituting created things for God, into all sorts of uncleanness. All sorts of pollution. And in Romans 1, he says this, beginning in verse 21, in describing these people, he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. He describes their idolatry for us. And then in verse 24, he says, therefore, God also gave them up. God gave them up in judgment to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. This is the Bible's description, oftentimes, of uncleanness. Of not only rejecting the covenant of marriage, but even rejecting the natural one flesh relationship of man with woman. This too, in many segments of our culture, has become normal. The depraved and perverse has become the accepted. And God calls it unclean. God says that He despises it. And not only this, but He says the fact that it does become normal in a society is a mark that God's judgment has fallen upon us. These things do not happen in a vacuum. They happen when men turn away from the Lord, when they raise their fist in His face, when they abuse Him and His Word, when they reject it, and they give themselves over to darkness. That is uncleanness, and it is with us. It is here. And we would like to be able to think that the church has somehow kept itself undefiled, but we all know that's not the case. For it is the church that has taken the lead in our culture in making this an acceptable thing. It is the church. It is those who describe themselves as representatives of and as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. But God has said it is darkness. It is unclean. And He says that all of these things, fornications, uncleanness, is pursued with covetousness. Or as some translations give it, with greediness. This is not simply a lapse. This is not simply a moral peccadillo. It becomes a way of life. These sins in themselves even become gods that those in the world strive after. And this includes all of God's creation. Anything that replaces a desire in our heart for God and for God's glory alone is what he is calling here greediness, covetousness. And it doesn't matter what it is. It can be the kind of sins that we've been talking about. It can be food. It can be drugs. It can be shopping. It can be TV watching. It can be sports. It can be any of these things. All pursued for their own glory. And there's no satisfaction. More. I want more. Give it to me. I want it. And that is also the kind of culture that we live in. We live in a society where many people are addicted to good things. Things that are part of this created order. And I believe that a pursuit of some of these things will affect our bodies in some ways, so that it will be more difficult for us to give them up. Especially alcohol, drugs, tobacco. The abuse of these things can destroy our bodies. And it can make those impulses even stronger. But before the addiction was ever there, what gave it birth? It was greediness. It was covetousness. It was a desire to give oneself to that sin. The same word, covetousness, was used in chapter 4, verse 19. Where Paul described the dark world of men who, he said, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is simply an expansion of what he is saying here. This is the covetousness of the world. And so the dilemma of the darkness is that man is in this kind of sin and rebellion against God, but he doesn't want to give it up. He doesn't want to leave it. He's greedy for more. And he'll never be satisfied, but he'll always keep pursuing it. The great saint of the church, the great pastor and theologian Augustine, knew what it was like to live in this way, because he did for the first 35 years of his life. He lived in paganism, and he enjoyed all of the pleasures of paganism. And even as he heard the gospel from his mother, who was a believer, even as he heard it from the preachers and teachers of the church, he dabbled with it. And he would even pray to the Lord, "Lord, save me, but not yet. Save me, but not yet. I'm still a young man. I'm still enjoying all these things around me. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. I'm even starting to believe that some of these things are true, but don't save me yet. Let me stay in this for a little bit longer." And that is an expression of the craving of the world that does not satisfy, but it continues to draw us in. A covetous man desires and he prizes things more than Christ, creatures more than creators. And Paul is bringing all of this up. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. He's bringing this up, obviously, so that we don't plunge into these things and do them, which is a temptation for all of us in some way or another. But you notice that here Paul is not explicitly commanding us not to do it. He's actually already done that. He's actually already done that when he told us about taking off the old man and putting on the new. What Paul is actually leading us to here is that he's instructing us how the children of light will speak of these things. Actually, what he has in mind here is more on what we say than what we do. It is obvious, and it should be obvious to us, that we don't do these things. But notice what he says in verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. So obviously, we're not supposed to do it. But he says, don't even let it be named, as is fitting for saints. There are obviously dark ways of living and acting, but there are also dark ways of speaking. And here Paul gives us two examples of how those in the dark will speak. The first is vulgarity, and the second is folly. Look at verse 4. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. These things are not fitting for saints. Filthy talk, coarse jesting, dirty jokes. The kinds of jokes that have as their subject fornication and uncleanness. The kind of jokes that take those things that are rebellious violations of God's law and make it something to joke about and to laugh about. Makes it a subject for humor. In Paul's day, this kind of speaking was actually praised by the great minds of his day. It was Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, who said that a man who can use suggestive humor and innuendo is a thinking man. He's a sophisticated man. And that's not the Bible's view at all. It's certainly not Paul's view. Paul says the man who is vulgar, who speaks in this way, he lacks the imagination to put together a clean sentence. You know people like this. It doesn't matter what you say, they will make something foul out of it. They will make it suggestive. So you don't even know what to say around that person anymore. There are a lot of people like that. And there have always been a lot of people like that ever since the fall. Because that is a symptom of the fall. It is a symptom of the disease. We all know vulgar people who can't string a sentence together without obscenities and vulgarities. Everything he says has a double meaning. And he doesn't care if it's appropriate or not. He wants to shock. And he thinks that his rebellion is cool. And maybe it is cool. Sure it is, in the eyes of the world. But God says it is wickedness and rebellion. And he says it is not fitting for you. He says that it is not fitting for saints, for holy ones. It's not fitting for you to speak this way, and it's not fitting for you to laugh at these kinds of things. There's another kind of dark speech, and that's folly, which he mentions in verse 3 when he identifies it as foolish talking. Sorry, verse 4, foolish talking. Actually, literally in the Greek, it's the word morologia. Now, we could take that directly into our language by calling it the words of a moron. Morologia. The Bible says that Christians are not to just let their mouths run off like fools, speaking stupidly and acting stupidly. And we all know these kinds of people too, who can never say anything that's serious. The book of Proverbs calls them scoffers. They want to laugh at everything. They want to mock at everything. They're fishing for a laugh. They're wanting to be the center of attention. They're always trying to make something the butt of a joke. Proverbs 10:8 says that a prating fool will fall. A prating fool will fall. Some of the things that he scoffs at, the holy things of God, will trip him up. And he will fall and he will be destroyed. So the Bible says, Paul says here, Christians, don't be vulgar and don't be foolish in your speaking. So how are we to speak as Christians? How are we to talk? Well, he says there's a kind of fitting speech and there's a speech that is not fitting. Their way of speaking is not fitting for saints. Is that the way you speak? What kinds of things do you laugh at? What kind of jokes do you tell? What kind of words come out of your mouth when you're at work? You're not around the family or you're not in church. What kind of words just naturally come out of your mouth when something bad happens, you drop something on your foot? We probably all have things to repent of and things to reform in our own lives. What naturally flows out of you? Now, Christians are supposed to laugh. Our call to worship today says that at God's right hand we will have joy forevermore. There will be laughter in heaven. And there ought to be laughter in the church, and there ought to be laughter in the homes of the saints. We ought to be laughing at all sorts of things. But the difference is this: we are to laugh at what God laughs at. God has made a strange world. And there are all kinds of things that happen in this world that are funny. And sometimes we don't see the humor in it. I was listening to a speaker talk about this recently, and as he was describing things in his own life, I was thinking of things in my life. You know, like the time when I picked up a heavy object and I dropped it on my foot, and then I picked it up and I dropped it on the other foot. And how come that happened? Well, on one level, it happened because I'm clumsy, but it also happened because God ordained it. It happened because God brought it about, and God brought it about because He has a sense of humor. And He knows that Eric Sauter takes himself too seriously, and sometimes He has to interrupt my day with those sorts of things. I think that explains a lot of what happens to us. God wants us to laugh at those things. He wants us to laugh at what He's doing. And most importantly, laugh at ourselves. The Bible tells us that God laughs at evil. Evil men take themselves very seriously. The speaker that I heard a couple weeks ago in Moscow used the example of Adolf Hitler, a man who probably took himself more seriously than any man who ever lived. And Hitler was an evil man who did dreadful things. And we were right to take up arms and fight him. But he also showed that God does have a sense of humor. Just think about that little mustache. I mean, you know, who drew that little mustache on him? It was God. God wants us to laugh at the wicked of this world. And yes, we ought to take them seriously, and we ought to resist them. And certainly God takes them seriously, but He also is able to laugh and scoff at them. And so we should be able to do that as well. We ought to be able to laugh to a certain degree at evil. Sometimes as Christians, we take evil far too seriously. We are far too afraid of the forces of darkness and evil. As we'll see as we go through this passage, those forces will fall. It is certain. The darkness cannot last when the light exposes it. And so we can laugh. We don't have to be afraid of every evil, every conspiracy, every desire for sinful men to lord it over us. Even some of the great saints and martyrs of old, even when they were on trial for their lives, we're able to laugh. The great Polycarp, who stood in the middle of the arena, the lions waiting to get to him, when he heard the judgment of the Roman governor saying, "Away with this atheist," he pointed to all the crowds of the Romans there and he said, "Away with the atheists." And he laughed just before he got eaten. We ought to be able to laugh at what God laughs at. The Bible says that God laughs because those who are evil, who set traps for us, will fall into those traps. It's like Looney Tunes. Remember Wile E. Coyote? Yeah. No matter what he did, he was the one that got blown up. You know, he put the little pile of gunpowder there and put the sign in, birdseed, you know, and he'd just be waiting and somehow he'd get blown up. Well, that's what God does with the wicked. And it's funny. It's funny to see them fall. And they will fall. And God will redeem many of them to himself. They will see the error of their ways and they will repent. And those who refuse will just simply fall into darkness. But humor, what we laugh at, always reinforces what you believe. It reinforces your standard. What you're able to laugh at tells what you really trust in. And God tells us certain things that we're not supposed to laugh at. One of the laws in the book of Exodus is that you shall not put an obstacle in front of a blind man. And that's a law about humor. It's a law about what's funny and what's not funny. Why would people want to do that? Because they think it's funny to see a blind man fall over a log. And so they do it. And God says no. Cruelty and the kind of humor that humiliates your brother is not funny. It's not funny to laugh at when people destroy their lives with fornication or homosexuality or other forms of uncleanness. It's funny to laugh at their standard, but it's not funny to laugh at what they're doing with it. And what sort of humor does the world use? It's the humor that mocks holy things. The humor that mocks God and God's creation. It mocks the church. It mocks marriage. Or like every sitcom that's on, it mocks authority. The authority of the father in the home. These are the sorts of things that aren't funny. And they shouldn't be funny to us. The Word of God tells us how we are to speak. It says that in verse 4, we're not to speak in ways which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We're supposed to be thankful people. We're supposed to be those who are, instead of speaking what's vulgar and silly and foolish, we should be filled with praise and gratitude to God. You know, when people are thankful, they laugh. People who have stony hearts don't laugh. People who are proud don't laugh. They're not joyful. They're not thankful. But when you have gratitude in your heart, you have joy. You have the kind of joy that Abraham and Sarah had when Isaac was born. And they called him Isaac, which means laughter. A 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a baby. That's funny. You know, that's really funny. And that shows God's sense of humor and God's grace and his love and his faithfulness to his covenant. That's funny. It's grateful people that laugh. And so God tells us to have our hearts and our minds and our speech filled with gratitude. But he tells us that we can't do this if we're partners with those who are in darkness. He goes on here. He says in verse 5, "For you know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." When he says don't be partakers, literally the word there is partners. Don't team up with them. Don't have the kind of fellowship with them that unites you to them in such a way that you're participating in the kinds of things that they're talking about and joking about and laughing about. And why? He says because, you know, the things that they're joking about, that's going to bring judgment on them. They're laughing now, but he says the judgment of God will fall upon them. And he says that no one who's a fornicator or unclean person or covetous man, the three things we've talked about, has any inheritance in God's kingdom. He doesn't belong there. He wouldn't be at home there. He wouldn't like it because it's holy and it's pure, just like God himself. So who are you partnering with? Who are you fellowshipping with? We have all the great, wonderful advantages of modern technology so that we can fellowship with the world and not even physically be in the same room with the world. All it takes is a magazine or a TV screen or a computer monitor. We can be in fellowship. But when we're in fellowship and when we're partnering up with them in our own uncleanness, in our own covetousness and greediness, what are we doing? What are we doing? We're acting like we're one of them. We're acting like we're one of them. And when we look at those women who are destroying their lives and allowing themselves to be used by the world and tossed away, that's a woman who might have Christian family that's praying for her. That's a woman who's made in the image of God, who's going to hell if she continues in what she's doing. And by being a partaker and a partner with her, what are we doing? Are we bringing her closer to heaven or further towards hell? Are we working together with the Holy Spirit to draw her? Or are we working with the devil to condemn her? If you're being a partaker in the world, no matter what you're doing, you're working against God. You're working against the gospel. You're saying the gospel isn't true. I'm thankful I have salvation, but this person, that wouldn't suit my purpose. The scripture says, don't be partakers with them. Don't be partners with them. Live thankfully in God's presence and let that thanksgiving flow out of you so that others can see that about you. And then he tells us that by our lives, by living in this way, living lives of gratitude and thanksgiving as new people, as children of light, we expose the darkness. So not only do we don't flee from the darkness in the sense that we're afraid of it, but if we are living covenantally faithful lives, we're putting the darkness to flight. Our lives are shining in the darkness. The darkness has fewer and fewer corners to go to if Christians are faithful. He says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes it manifest is light." We are children of light. That's what he calls us. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about dark and light. In fact, it's one of the first things that the Bible talks about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was above the waters. When God created the heaven and earth, and the earth was there, suspended in space, in God's hand, you couldn't see it. You couldn't see it. It was all dark. Now, I don't think Genesis 1 is saying that that darkness was evil. There was not yet evil in the world. But God does use that symbol of darkness. Because God never called the darkness good. But then it says that God created light. And God created the day and the night. He divided the darkness and the light. And God said that the light was good. And that was 3 days before God ever made the sun. So where did that light come from? Came from God Himself. Came from God Himself. And the New Testament uses that picture to describe what's going on now in this world. This world, because of Adam's legacy of sin and depravity, has given darkness dominion over all things. In the Bible, whenever you're above something, you're in dominion over it. And so when the Bible says that darkness was over the face of the waters, It means that darkness had dominion over the earth. But when God made light, its dominion was ended. Light and dark cannot exist in the same place. That's why it says that God separated them. Dark cannot exist where light is. But light exposes it. In John 1:5, we're told that God is light. We're not even just told that God created the light, but that God is light. What does the Bible mean when it says that God is light? It also says, in Him is no darkness at all. No darkness in God. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is that God is pure and that He is holy, and everything that is associated, every sin that is associated with darkness has nothing to do with God. His character is spotless and pure and clean. The Bible also tells us that light has a connection with life. God made the light on the first day. And then what did He make? He made living things, birds and fish and animals and man. There's a connection between light and life. Psalm 27:1 says that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When God shines His light, people live. The dead rise up. There is a connection there between God's resurrection power, His creative power, and light. I think that's the way that Paul is using it in Ephesians 5. I think that's the way he's using this imagery. And just to quote one more verse from John 1:4, Jesus Christ is where life and light meet together. It's where life and light meet together. In John 1:4, it says that in Him, in Jesus Christ, the Word was life. And the life was the light of men. It's in Jesus Christ that we see God's creative and resurrecting power. In His light, we see life. We have life. Now here in Ephesians 5, Paul says that we are children of light. We are children of light. But it also says something else. The light doesn't come from us. The light doesn't come from us. The light is not original with us. This light, these works of thanksgiving and holiness that we're to practice in this world. But it's reflected light. It's like the light that bounces off the moon. That's not the moon's light. That's the sun's light. And he says this in verse 14. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You see, it's Christ who is the source of all light and life. And we are to reflect His light in this world. And so he says, really, as true believers in the gospel, we will be reflecting the light. We will not be a part of this darkness. We will stand apart from it. And we'll expose the deeds of darkness that are around us. We'll expose them. Now, I think we need to preach the gospel to them. We need to explain the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. But here, I think Paul's emphasis is on our lives themselves. And the way that we speak. And the things that we think are funny. And the sorts of habits and practices that we have, and the things that we desire. Where do those things come from? They're all to come bounced off of Jesus Christ and the life that He gives us. That's what people are to see. That is what exposes their dark deeds. And how is that true? To see an example of this, we only need to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says simply went around doing good. But the darkness hated Him. The darkness hated Him. He went around doing good and they crucified Him because they couldn't stand the light. And as Christians, we know that that is true because we have a 2,000-year history that tells us that when the church is faithful, what happens? The darkness scatters. They'll fight back if they can, but if they can't fight back, they'll retreat. They'll scatter because they hate the light. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to be shown for what they are. We have to receive this and accept it by faith. It doesn't make any sense to us because the world always looks stronger than we are. But they're not. The power of death is not a strength. It's a weakness. But the power of light drives it out. And so, we expose the light by living in this light, by being children of light. So what changes the world? What changes the world is when the church lives in the way that Paul describes here. He has raised us from the dead. That's the imagery of verse 14. Verse 14 begins, "Therefore he says," and then he quotes something, but it's not a verse in the Bible. Nobody can figure out where this comes from. It kind of sounds like some of the verses in the Bible from Isaiah or Jeremiah. A lot of people think that Paul might have been quoting an early Christian hymn, which he may have, because in just a few verses he's going to talk about singing hymns. But wherever it came from, it's true, and it's part of the Bible now. And it says, "Wake you who sleep, rise from the dead. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So as we live as children of light, what do we show? We show the power of the resurrection, the power of life. And that exposes the darkness. That's what changes the world. If we just get up and talk about all the sins of the world, and we talk about all the folly and the vulgarity of the world, that doesn't change anybody. And yeah, we have to do those things sometimes, but Paul even says, be careful of the detail that you go into with those things, because it can corrupt you. Certain things aren't to be named. But what really changes the world is resurrection. It's light. It's the power of Christ. And that's what we demonstrate when we live as children. So what does all this tell us about what happens when we fall into the habits of the world and the pattern of the world? It tells us that we are acting completely contrary to what our natures are. We are different. We are children of the world. And when we go out and we sin with a high hand, and we just copy the things that the world is doing, what are we really saying? What is happening is that for just a short time, we're becoming atheists. We're becoming atheists, and we're saying, yes, you know, the darkness really is cool. The darkness really is the way to go. And there is no judgment like Paul talked about here in verse 5. There's no judgment. There's no being cut off from the kingdom of God. I can just be like an atheist until I'm finished. And then I feel guilty, and then I feel sorry, and then I ask God's forgiveness, and He forgives me, and then I'm a Christian again. And I'm a theist again. This is effectively how we're acting, and it's schizophrenic. And it's wicked. It is a denial of God. Children of light are not strobe lights, you know, on and off, and on and off. We're to be clear reflections of Jesus Christ, who is ever the same, always constant, His light always shining. And again, Paul tells us to be thankful. We ought to be giving thanks all the time. We ought to be thanking people all around us. We ought to be giving thanks to God for everything that He does. Again, it's the proud and the haughty that don't give thanks. It's those who are being destroyed by their own sin who don't give thanks. If your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness and vulgarity, you can't give thanks. So Paul says, redirect that. Put that off. Clean out your mouth. And use your mouth for gratitude. Augustine said, "Save me, Lord, but not yet." That can't be our attitude. And it wasn't his for very long. There was a time when he was about 35 years old. He was sitting in his open air courtyard at his home, and he heard some children over the wall on the other side of the wall playing a game. And he heard a little girl's voice saying, "Take up and read." He was sitting there trying to think. She kept saying this. He was trying to think, what kid's game uses those words where kids say, "Take up and read"? That doesn't. Then he looked right next to him, and there was a book on his table. There was a book on his table, and he kept hearing this voice, the voice of some little kid. So I picked up the book, and it was a bound book of the epistles of Paul. And he flipped it open, and he started reading it out loud. And this is what he read from Romans 13. "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And that's when God drew him. That's when God changed him. That's when he became a child of the light. And he lived in the day and not in the darkness anymore. And that's what God has done to you. So let's live in the day and not in the dark. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and a merciful and a long-suffering Lord. And we thank you that you love us and have set the light of Christ upon us, that you have awakened us, our hearts and our minds, that were dead to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would make our lives a true reflection of the light of life, Jesus Christ. We pray that those around us would see not more darkness, but light and truth and holiness. And we pray that you would so work in us by your Holy Spirit to bring this about and to make us thankful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.